Thank you. Well, please turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, I'll begin at verse 13 and read down to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Amen. I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that so many people go to churches where they don't hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they go? Why do so many people go to churches where they don't hear anything of the good news of the one Saviour from sin? It's a strange thing, isn't it? Why would they do that? I think the answer is that it's because of their pride, that it panders to their pride. It meets a need that they feel that they have. We have a desire to be accepted, don't we? We want to be accepted by the people around us, but also we want to be accepted by God. And yet there's something truly sad, isn't there, about such churches? The people there think that they are serving God by the things that they do. But really that isn't the case at all, that they are serving themselves. They're going about religious duties, but they don't know the one they think that they serve. The sad reality is if we compare the numbers that go to churches where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and we compare those with those that go to churches where it isn't the case, there are more going to the other churches. Again, what a reminder it is of the plight of a fallen man. That it affects even our desire to know God or to serve him. But it makes us remember how needy our nation is. It should cause us to cry out to the Lord, shouldn't it? To come in power and remove the blindness of people's eyes. Yet it's not a new thing. It's not a thing that is new to our age. It's not a thing that is even new to our century or to our millennium. But it's been the case since the fall of man that that man has sought to fashion God in his own image, that he has sought to do what he believes is pleasing to God without any regard for what God says. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came across such people in his ministry on earth. Those that thought that they served the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they didn't. That it was evident that they didn't, because they didn't recognize the very one that they were waiting for, that they were meant to be waiting for the coming Messiah, and yet when they saw him, he was not who they wanted. And so this morning I want us to look at one of those times. I want us to look at the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and this young man who comes to him, but also what Jesus says to the disciples after he has gone. And so firstly, I want us to see that man's attitude towards God is self-seeking. That man's attitude towards God is self-seeking. A fallen man by nature does not seek to please God. We are born in sin, and from the earliest opportunities we prove that that's the case. We don't seek to live for the glory and the honour of God. We see it in little ones. We see a consistent self-centeredness. We see it as we grow up through all the phases of life. But from time to time we do, of course, things that are good and a blessing to others. But what is the motivation for that? That if you work the motivation back, you'll find that it is self-motivated. That it comes out of a desire to be liked, or it comes out of a desire to feel good about ourselves. It comes out of a desire to be praised by men. We show that our motives are not selfless, but selfish. That's a sad reality. And see that these days there seems to be awards ceremonies for everything. That there are constant award ceremonies where people gather together and they praise man. That there's a great desire for that. That man is to be praised by men as if this was the highest end that we could attain to. Now, Jesus criticized the religious leaders of his time because they wanted to receive the praise of men. We're told that that's why they prayed on the street corners. And Jesus said that they have their reward in full. But that was what they wanted, and that's what they got. They got the praises of men. You see, self-interest is man's obsession. That we are experts at it, and therefore we become experts at covering up those selfish motives. And we commend others that are in the same circumstances. We do things in such a way to make it seem like it is for another, but really it is for us. And that often comes out when we see our attitude towards those that don't help us, aren't grateful for what is done. But perhaps we get inwardly annoyed or even outwardly annoyed. But we see it all the time. We see it as we go out into the world. We see it as a constant theme. And so when it comes to religion, it's no surprise that is the same. That really what people are interested in is what is in it for them. It is me-centered. That's essentially what idolatry is, isn't it? It's making everything about me, what I can get. I'm going to worship this idol because if I do it, then I will get these things. That it's all about me. That's what a fallen man is like. And we see something of this in this man that comes to the Lord Jesus. Look at the question he asks him. He bothers to come to see Jesus. But he says to him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Notice what he's after. He's not after living a life to the glory and praise of God. He wants eternal life. That's what he's after. He wants something for himself. He knows that that is a good thing. And that's what he wants. But he thinks that the way of going about it is by doing something extraordinarily good, a particular good deed. We can see that as we go further on into the passage, and we see that he thinks that he's been serving God all his life, and yet he still realizes that he lacks something, he says. And see, the conversation unfolds like this. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good." Speaking of God, of course. "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which one?" the man inquires. "Can you narrow that down for me?" Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Notice that they're all the ones that are related to how man deals with man. And he says, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" He realizes that he thinks he's done those things, and yet he knows that he doesn't have eternal life. And so he thinks that obviously there must be something that he needs to do in order to get eternal life. That's what he's bothered about. And so Jesus answers his question, "What do I still lack?" by saying this in verse 21. "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Notice Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. He says, if you want to be perfect. The rich young ruler didn't come there saying he wanted to be perfect. He said, what must I do to get eternal life? He wants eternal life. But Jesus already changed it and said, if you want to be perfect, that's what God requires. Man to be perfect. Man always thinks that the bar is pretty low. That as long as we do certain good things, then we'll be okay. But that's not the case, is it? You see, the sad reality is that this man is self-seeking. That he doesn't want to live perfectly. He doesn't want to live a life that is solely for the glory and honor of God. He wants to get eternal life. He wants the blessings. That's what he's after. And so Jesus says that he needs to get rid of all his possessions, go and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Notice that one of the commands that he says that he has kept is love your neighbour as yourself. I wonder if he thought the poor were involved in that group that were deemed to be the neighbour. Because if he has great wealth, as we're told down in verse 22, and there are those around him that are poor, that are neighbours to him, clearly Jesus is emphasising that that's not the case. He hasn't loved his neighbour as himself. He has great things, great riches, and yet there are those that are poor around him. You see, the problem is that how we live our life shows us where our heart is, and that this revealed to this man where his heart lies. Earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' words are recorded saying this: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It was a great challenge to this man that he was rich. Notice the difference with this man and Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus came and Jesus came and visited Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus, who we know was a tax collector who had taken money that he shouldn't have taken, suddenly is willing to throw it anywhere. "I'll give them four times as much." If I've robbed anybody, I'll give them four times as much. Money suddenly isn't of any interest to him. He's willing to give it away just like that because he has found Christ. That salvation has come to his house. But that's not the response of the rich young man. He doesn't really want eternal life if he has to give up his earthly riches. And so verse 22 tells us that when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. But notice too, it was not just that he was to give things away, to give away his possessions. A little phrase at the end, then come, follow me. He's saying, get rid of your possessions and then come follow me. That was what he was told to do, and yet he goes away sad because he has great wealth. He doesn't want to give up his wealth. And even though he came to Jesus to find out what he needed to do to get eternal life, and Jesus told him, but he didn't want to do it. That he was ultimately self-seeking rather than seeking what is pleasing to God. You see, one of the problems that we have is that we often make salvation about us. We make salvation about man, but salvation is about God. Salvation isn't about what we get, but it's about the honour and glory of God. It's about man being reconciled to God, our sins being forgiven. That we've lived a life that is displeasing to him, dishonouring to him, unglorifying. To pursue something else rather than God is the sin, isn't it? To desire eternal life rather than to seek after God is just adding more sin, isn't it? You see, as those made in the image of God, we owe everything to him. We owe our lives to him. Again and again, the scriptures tell us that everything that is good in our lives has been given us as a gift from God. And yet we say, I want more. I want more. Rather than saying, I want you. That's the great difference, isn't it? That the unbeliever is me-centered, but the believer is Christ-centered. That should be our desire, shouldn't it, as a Christian, to seek to do all things for Christ. What's in it for him, we should say, rather than what's in it for me. That's why when people came to Jesus and they said, what works must we do? What is the work of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. Not to go and do this or that or the other. To believe, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. Without that, there is no serving him. We can't do anything good in the right sense of that word, as God is good, as Jesus and makes it clear that only God is good. We can't do anything good unless we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Unless we have that new life in us, that work of the Holy Spirit. Only then can we do what is truly good. Yet given man's attitude, what a wonder it is that God sent the Saviour. In his goodness, demonstrating his goodness, he sent a Saviour. One that turns rebels into disciples, who turns sinners into saints, who turns enemies into friends. What a polar opposite it is to man's self-seeking attitude towards God. So firstly, for a man's attitude towards God is self-seeking. But then secondly, that the Lord is powerful to save. The Lord is powerful to save. And look at verses 23 to 26 with me. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We live in a culture that is dominated by a positive view of wealth. That people buy for themselves status symbols, don't they? And that when somebody sees that status symbol, whether it's a car or a house or whether it's foreign holidays or whatever else it is, that it causes people to frame an opinion of that person. And that the general assumption is that people who have money, who have these status symbols, are successful and happy. And so they go up in our esteem. It's part of the reason why there's such a clamour for wealth, isn't there? I don't know if you get the emails from the Christian Institute, but in the email that came on Friday, there's a story about a 17-year-old girl who wants to sue the National Lottery because they've ruined her life. How did they ruin her life? Not by her not winning the lottery, but by her winning the lottery. She won over £1 million, and she says, since then, it has utterly ruined her life. But of course, when she was buying the ticket, that's not what she thought at all, is it? She thought that having riches would give her all that she wanted. And she's not, of course, the only person that has had their life ruined by riches, by sudden riches in particular. That's what our society is like. That's why the economy is such a focus all the time. But Jesus lived in a culture and with a similar ethos. But their emphasis on wealth was that not only was it seen in a positive way, but it was seen as a blessing from God. That if someone was wealthy, they were blessed by God. So if you were a wealthy Jew, it was assumed that you were a righteous person. And so what Jesus says here backs up his own life, the way that he lived. That he wasn't after riches. As we've already said, where he emphasized that we are to build up treasure in heaven. But his words are a shock to the disciples, just as what he said to the rich young man was a shock to him. Jesus uses that phrase again, I tell you the truth, and I've mentioned before that when he uses this phrase, he's saying something that is counter to what they expect. It's counterintuitive. They're not expecting him to say this. He's saying, listen particularly to this. He says, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, is what they'd have thought. It's hard. But then he says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say it's impossible, but then look at the illustration he gives. He gives this picture that is impossible. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But he says it's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the picture gives a picture of something that is impossible. That a camel, a great big bulking camel, cannot get through the small eye of a needle. It's just not possible. It's impossible. In fact, many people have tried to explain that Jesus is speaking of a camel loaded with goods that comes to a gateway which is shaped like a needle, which the eye of a needle, which doesn't quite make sense because presumably that would have a point at the bottom as well as at the top. But that the camel gets to the gate and then it unloads and then it can go through. But that's pretty easy, isn't it? Anybody can do that with their camel, can't they? Anybody can take the stuff off the camel and it go through. And look at the way that the disciples react. They don't say, oh, that's pretty straightforward. Or, oh, right, we just got to give up the goods and then we can go through. they say, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They're shocked. They're shocked by what Jesus says. And then they ask, who then can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, then if it's hard for them to be saved, who then can be saved? You see, the logic that the disciples are employing, that they're saying that if a rich man can't be saved, and that if he's the one that is blessed by God, in their perception of things, then how can anyone be saved? But Jesus looks at them, we're told, and he answers them, with man this is impossible. It's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, the glorious answer is that we're to not set our minds on what man can do, but on what God can do. Jesus doesn't say, look, it's just really difficult for men to do this, but he's saying it's impossible for man to do. And yet, he's also saying that the rich man can enter the kingdom of God. And so we're to connect those things up, and we're to say that, therefore, it can only be by God's grace and mercy. That it essentially requires a miracle in order for anybody to enter the kingdom of God. That it needs a work of God. And see, it's impossible for man to enter the kingdom of God reliant upon his own works. Yet God is able to make the salvation of sinners possible because of his grace. That's what makes it possible. That God is able to do such things. Yet it's strange, isn't it? Strange to our ears that that's not what the disciples expected. They didn't expect Jesus to say that. They were shocked by what he said. So not only was it contrary to the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, but it was also contrary to what the disciples understood. Earlier on we read in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. The rich young man doesn't come with any desire to have his sins forgiven, does he? He wants to know what he must do to get eternal life. But that's what's needed, isn't it? We need a new heart. We need a new start. We need a new life. That eternal life isn't something that we get by the things that we do. It's something that is given to us as a gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that God bestows upon us. But so as man's weakness is shown here, God's mighty power is shown, isn't it? The Lord is powerful to save. He is able to do this. What is impossible for man is possible for God. When we see the great contrast here, it should cause us to cry out to the Lord about how wonderful the gospel is. That it should magnify his glory and his grace. But also it should cause us to see how needy a man is of God's grace. It should also cause us to realise that when we go and share the gospel with people, that what we're telling them is not what they're expecting at all. That it doesn't resonate with their understanding at all. They're programmed, so to speak, to think that what they do will bring about rewards. They don't want to know about a saviour who died on a cross. They don't want to know about the forgiveness of sins. But of course, that's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? That man needs a saviour. That man needs to be reconciled to God. That only God can bring that about. And not only can only God bring that about through the death of Christ on the cross for his people, but also God can only bring that about through the Holy Spirit changing people's hearts. But again, we're reminded that the Lord is able to do these things. The Lord is powerful to save. So finally, verses 27 to 30. Those who follow Jesus will be greatly rewarded. It seems like a strange thing to go on to say, having spoken of earthly riches and how they get in the way. After Jesus told this rich young man to sell everything that he has, showing up his love of his possessions. But look how Peter responds in verse 27 to what Jesus said. When Jesus says, "With man this is impossible, with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" It comes across as quite an abrupt thing for him to say. And we might want to jump upon Peter and be critical of him and say, surely he's just showing that same what's in it for me attitude. However, it's helpful to remember not only what the disciples have left behind. Think of when the Lord Jesus called them. They didn't go off and do stuff first. They went and followed him. They left things behind. They literally dropped everything to follow him. But notice too that there's no hint of a rebuke from Jesus as he answers Peter's question. See, Peter's not saying this as a condition for him following Christ. He's not saying, look, I will follow you if you explain to me the answer to this. He already is following him. He's already given up everything for Jesus, as he says. But also he comes to Jesus with his questions, and he comes and asks, he wants to understand. And so rather than Peter's attitude being negative in one sense, being a wrong attitude, he's wanting to gain an understanding. I think later on we read of the Apostle Paul's attitude, how he looked back at what his life was like and now looked at what it was to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He said these words, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." Notice the double emphasis on these things being for the sake of Christ. Or the writer to Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us about Moses. And listen carefully to these words. He says about Moses, "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ." It's interesting, isn't it? "For the sake of Christ, as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Both Moses and Paul have come to an understanding of who Christ is. That they see him of great value. And notice what Peter says. "We have left everything to follow you." And then notice what Jesus' response is. He says, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says, look, there's coming a time when I will return and I will sit on my throne and you will sit on thrones and you will judge the tribes of Israel. But then he goes on to say, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Notice he says everyone. And everyone who has left. And there's not a suggestion that everybody has had to give up all these things. But that people have to give up things as they follow Christ. But notice again that little phrase, for my sake. For my sake. That Christ is the reason why we do these things. For everyone who has given up these things for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. How different the kingdom values are. That they're all surrounded by, they're all based around Christ, aren't they? That if we give up things because it makes us feel better about ourselves or it gets us praise with others, then that's not giving it up for Christ, is it? That's giving it up for other reasons. That he is to be our motivation for giving things up. And yet the irony is that as we give things up for him, and as it is for him, that he says that he will multiply what we have. And of course, this isn't some kind of a prosperity gospel. But he's saying that that no one who comes and follows him will lack. No one who comes and follows him will lose out. That's what the rich young ruler thinks. He thinks he's going to lose out, and that's why he goes away. He's got his wealth and he wants that. He doesn't want to let go of it. He thinks he'll lose out. But Christ is saying that that's not the case. That you won't lose out. And anyone here is a Christian will know that that's the case. That we do not lose out. We don't lose out now. We don't lose out in the present. I think that's why we have two different phrases. But we'll receive 100 times as much and we'll inherit eternal life. I think the receiving is speaking about now and the inheriting is speaking about the future. Jesus is saying that there is great gain even from following me now. And we have a family, don't we? The family of God. That we have gained so much through one another. That whatever we give up, we'll receive so much more. And yet the sad reality is still often Christians are unwilling to give things up. But the sad reality is that often things get in the way of us serving the Lord. Even though we know that it is such a blessing to serve him, even though we know that he is the one who is the fount of all good things, we still hold back. We hold back from him. I remember hearing a story of a well-dressed lady in a church in London who was a regular at the church there, and then she didn't turn up for a few weeks, and she'd been a wealthy woman and people knew her for her being wealthy. And the minister went up to her when she came back to the on a Sunday and said, where have you been these last few weeks? And she said, I didn't have enough money for the bus fare to get here. And they looked at her, but you're wealthy. But what she hadn't told them was that she'd given away all her riches. She'd sought to be a blessing to the church. She'd given it away to missionaries and other causes for Christ. And that people didn't know that. It was done secretly. It was done for Christ's sake rather than for her own sake. So often we say that we're willing to give up anything, but are we? We live in such a comfortable age. We've already mentioned about how that wealth is such a problem in our society. And we're not told that we're to go off and sell everything and give to the poor. But are we willing to do whatever Christ requires of us? Are we willing to lose face, perhaps, to share the gospel with those that then laugh at us or show us great unkindness? Do we think that if we do those things that we will lose out? Or do we think with the Apostle Paul that to know Christ is far greater reward than anything that we can have in this earthly life? We recognize that the Lord will provide for us whatever we are doing, whatever we need, he will provide for us. You see, he promises that we won't miss out now, but we certainly won't miss out in the age to come. It says, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The very thing that the man at the beginning wanted. The kingdom of God isn't like the world, is it? And we see that as Christ finishes. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Have we understood the greatness and the goodness of our Saviour? Have we understood the greatness and the goodness of our salvation? Do we see that all the blessings that we have in life are things that have been given to us from him? But also, do we hold on to them lightly? Are we willing to give things up for his sake? Are we willing to give up whatever he might require of us? Anything that gets in the way of us wholeheartedly serving our gracious Lord. Those who follow Jesus will be greatly rewarded, but it's those who do things for his sake. Amen. We're going to close by singing number 840.